Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And today I'd like to draw your attention to two parts of Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 3a, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3, and also verses 10 through 17. We're looking at why did Christ speak in parables? Hear now the word of God. Matthew 13, verse 1 through the beginning of verse 3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now down verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." May God bless the reading of his word, to his glory and our good, through the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 13 contains seven parables. And these seven parables of Jesus here in this chapter are in a certain order of development. Different theologians classify these seven parables in different ways. Personally, I think James Montgomery Boyce has the best order for these seven parables in this chapter. The first parable is the parable of the sower, and it describes the beginning of Christ's kingdom. And in that parable, only one soil bears fruit, where the seed lands on it and it grows, and it's not carried off, it's not choked, it's not fried in the sun, it's not choked out by weeds. But the one on the good soil is the one that bears fruit. And the whole point, and we'll get to that Lord willing next week, is that these various soils represent human hearts. And the one who has a new heart, where the heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh, receives the word of God, the gospel of Christ, and grows, and nothing will choke it out, and it will bear fruit. God grows his kingdom. So the first is on the sower is the beginning of Christ's kingdom and how that happens and what to expect from different responses of people when the word of God is sown widely. The next three parables in this chapter, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven, they picture Satan's desire to stop the growth of the kingdom. And how he wants to sow tares there. He wants leaven to come in. He wants to frustrate and stop as much as he can the growth of the kingdom. And then the parables, the next two, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, show the attitude of God's people in response to these attacks by Satan. How they continue to value and regard Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure of all and are willing to lose everything for him. And the amount of resistance does not matter. The last parable in this chapter is the dragnet, and that shows the consummation and completion of Christ's kingdom at Christ's second coming. The main question today that we're faced with is this. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Why? A common response is to say, well, it's to use earthly things of everyday life to make spiritual truths easier for everyone to understand. That's a common response. It's a wrong response. Did Christ use parables? This is another way of looking at his parables. Did he use parables as a two-edged sword? As a two-edged sword to make it easier for some people to understand spiritual truths, while at the same time concealing spiritual truths from other people. As we shall see, this last scenario is the case. The parables are a two-edged sword. They are a blessing to some people and they are a curse to others. On the top of our bulletin, on the top is Romans 9:18. Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That is the essence of why Christ used parables. He is having mercy upon some that he has willed to have mercy upon, and he is hardening others whom he has willed to harden in their sin and opposition and rebellion to him as the Christ. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 11, just a couple little bit there. Look at Matthew 11. Look at 25 to the beginning of 27. Matthew 11, 25 to the beginning of 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. God has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. Verse 26, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It's all according to his will, according to the good pleasure of God's will. And the beginning of verse 27, all things have been given to me by my Father, Christ said. So he, as we will see, is choosing to use parables to do the same thing, to reveal certain spiritual truths to babes, but to hide things from the wise and the prudent. To those whom he is hiding, he is giving them over to their depraved mind. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. He's giving them over to their lusts. He's giving them over to corruption. He's hardening them. He's saying, you want to oppose Christ? You want to oppose me? You don't think I'm the Christ? I'll give you over to your depraved mind. I'll speak in a way that you will never understand these spiritual truths. Parables reveal spiritual truths to some people while at the same time hiding spiritual truths from others. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Let's unpack some of this here. Point one, the context for Jesus' first parables. I have asked, are Christ's parables a blessing or a curse? I have said it depends upon who you are. To some people, it's a curse. To other people, it's a blessing. Lord willing, Christ's parables will be a blessing to everyone here. I cannot stress to you enough how important context is to help us determine the meaning of something. We have said many times that grace, that a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. The whole point of exegesis is to let the text, let the meaning come directly out of the text, to draw out the meaning from the text of Scripture. So every individual text has its particular context around it. And our text today brilliantly shows us the importance of context as it provides for us the answer to the fundamental question the disciples asked Jesus in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? Look at the beginning of verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. On the same day. And I ask you, well, what day was that? The words here invite us to look back to the events in the previous chapter. We remember that the chapter and verses were added later in church history to help you and I quickly look up things by reference. But in the previous chapter, we will see what happened on the same day. And we'll be able to connect Christ's use of parables to the controversy that was described there. The troubles began when Jesus healed a man who was rendered blind and mute by demonic power. Look at Matthew 12, 22. Jesus healed the man so that many people wondered, could this be the son of David? Matthew 12, 23. The Pharisees, as we have seen, had another explanation. His power to do miracles was undeniable. He was healing people all over the place. They could not deny the fact of his miracles. It's one of the greatest evidences that the miracles did occur because even his chief enemies could not deny the reality of the miracles. What they did is said, Jesus, he must be evil because he's healing on the Sabbath. Right? We've seen that in Matthew 12, 9 through 14. He's been healing on the Sabbath. To them, that was a violation of their human traditions, where they added traditions to the Sabbath, thousands of them. So to them, he must be evil. He's healing on the Sabbath. And since he's powerful, they couldn't deny the existence of the miracles. They said his source must be evil, satanic. Matthew 12, 24, he must do it by Beelzebub. He must be doing all of this by the power of Satan. They had hard, evil hearts. They have seen him teach with authority. They have seen him do countless miracles with authority. They've had much revelation given to them that he is the Christ, and they refuse to accept that he is the Christ, and they commit blasphemy. Say the work he's been doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's actually doing by Satan. They commit blasphemy. They have hard, evil hearts. And you remember Jesus says that, Matthew 12, 33 to 37, that same day. The Pharisees have evil hearts, they being evil, he describes them. And the abundance of evil in their hearts overflows in abundance with their blasphemous words against him, Matthew 12, 34. So the disciples that day are following Jesus as the Christ, right? They're following him as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God, who's our prophet, priest, and king. So put yourselves for a minute into the shoes of the disciples. Imagine what you would be thinking in your mind observing all of this. Jesus has been teaching with authority, amazing everyone. Oh, who is this man who teaches with such authority? He's been doing all of these miracles. And yet the religious leaders of that time reject that he is the Christ. They commit blasphemy against him and say he's actually evil and does it by Satan's power, not God's power. Why do the religious leaders of Israel reject Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? They have hard, evil hearts. In the face of all of this testimony that Jesus is the Christ, they reject him. With this hard, evil opposition against him by Israel's religious leaders, Jesus then changes. At this point in his earthly ministry, he changes his location and his tactics. This is why context is so important here. Look then at verse 2 and 3, the beginning of 3. Matthew 13, verses 2 and the beginning of 3. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Jesus had taught in the synagogues, and now Jesus tends to move into the open air by the shore of the lake. He sits in a boat while large crowds stand by the lake, and he speaks to them many things, as the beginning of verse 3 says. But now he begins to speak to them in parables, as the beginning of verse 3 states. Now, this is very important. Scholars have analyzed the accounts we have of Christ's earthly ministry. And you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's from this point on that one-third of Jesus' teaching is in parables. After this evil, hardened opposition is formed against him, then he moves into one-third of his teaching being parables. Why? Why? Point two, Jesus' plan to speak in parables. Beginning of verse 3 says, then he spoke many things to them in parables. On this occasion, and on most future occasions, as we have said, Jesus spoke many things to the multitudes in parables. Look down at verse 34, chapter 13, verse 34. Very important. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. That is, to the multitudes, when the Pharisees were listening in. That's when the Pharisees would be listening in, rather than when he's in private speaking to the disciples. But from this point on, he did not speak to the multitudes again, except with parables. Because the Pharisees would be listening in. Parables, from this point on, became the core of Christ's teaching method then with the multitudes. Before we answer the question why, let us first ponder what a parable is. The word parable in the Greek is a compound word with a verb and a prefix. Okay? The verb means to throw or place. To throw or place. And the prefix means alongside of, alongside of. The idea here is placing or laying something alongside something else for the purpose of comparison or contrast. So he's laying things alongside of something for the purpose of comparison and contrast. Now I must stress that Christ's parables are something unique. There's something unique. You could say, well, an analogy does that. A simple analogy. Christ's parables are way more than simple analogies. Simple analogies just compare or contrast two things for the purpose of explaining something. That's all an analogy does. Parables are more than that. Christ has already used analogies in his teaching. He has said that believers are like the salt and light in the world, right? Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Believers are to be like the birds and the lilies. We're not to be anxious for the necessities of life. Matthew 6, 26 to 30. It's an analogy. And believers are to build on the solid rock of Christ's words rather than the sinking sand of man's empty philosophy. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. It's a simple analogy. These are examples of simple analogies, not parables. Well, parables also differ from fables as well. A fable is not a real situation. An example of a fable is ancient Aesop's stories. And in those stories, animals talk, for example. In those ancient stories, the animals are simply people in disguise. Since a fable is not a real situation, it's not a parable. Parables deal with real-life situations. And as we shall see, parables deal with such things as soil. Parables deal with seed. They deal with birds. They deal with thorns. They deal with rocks. They deal with sun. They deal with wheat. They deal with tares. They deal with mustard seed. They deal with leaven, hidden treasure, a pearl. Parables deal with real things, so they're not fables. You say, well, is it like an allegory? It's different than an allegory as well. In an allegory, each or nearly each detail of the story has meaning. And you think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory. We've gone through that book with the youth. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory in which each or nearly each part of that has meaning, but that's not the case in a parable. It's not the case of a parable. In the parables of Jesus, not every detail has meaning. If one tries to force meaning to every little detail in Christ's parables, you're going to end up with very strange and false doctrines. And there are individuals who've tried that in church history. Christ's parables are not allegories. Christ's parables are real-life stories from which God's people can draw one or possibly a few basic truths. Okay? That's what a parable is. So parables are not simple analogies. Parables are not fables, and neither are they allegories. Daniel Doriani, he has said that in a very real sense, Jesus invented the parables as a literary genre as we know it. There are a few parables in the Old Testament. You can find it in Judges chapter 9, 2 Samuel 12, Ezekiel chapter 17. Also, the rabbis were known to use dull allegories and fables that promoted virtue from the Greeks, but they weren't really parables. Jesus really invented parables as we know them. Jesus' stories begin in everyday life, but then they typically take a turn. In the story of the sower, Lord willing, we'll get to next Sunday, seeds that are sown and planted, some of these seeds will bear a hundredfold. Well, we know, based on studies of Palestine at that time, the seeds bore, on average, less than eightfold. What Jesus ends up emphasizing, whether it be hundredfold, 60-fold, or 30-fold, is the seeds that fell on good soil, is productivity, is what he's emphasizing. There is fruit that will be seen and obvious if you are a genuine, true Christian. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But real-life characters are involved in Christ's parables. And usually something happens where something takes a turn and a point is being made, or a few basic truths can be learned. So a parable is a unique literary genre that one can truly say, I think, Christ invented. So we ask, why did Christ invent this new literary genre? Why? Point three, why Jesus speaks in parables. Look at verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" Toward the beginning of this sermon, I asked a question. Are Christ's parables a blessing or a curse? And I answered by saying, it depends upon who you are. To some people, Christ's parables are a curse. And to other people, Christ's parables are a blessing. The key is understanding the context. As verse 1 said, on that day, this began to take place. The opposition against Jesus by the religious leaders of that day was high. They got to the point of saying, "He does this by the power of Satan." Now Jesus begins to teach in the open, not in the synagogues. He distances himself somewhat from the religious leaders. They rejected him as the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The religious leaders rejected that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. The religious leaders rejected that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, as God the Father proclaimed at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17. The religious leaders rejected that Jesus is God with the power to forgive sins, Matthew 9:1-8. We have seen that the religious leaders rejected that Jesus is God, the Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8. We have seen that the religious leaders rejected that Jesus is our high priest, one who is greater than the temple, Matthew 12:6. We have seen that the religious leaders rejected that Jesus is our prophet, greater than the prophet Jonah, Matthew 12:41. We have seen that the religious leaders rejected that Jesus is our king, the King of Kings, greater than King Solomon, Matthew 12:42. All of this in Jesus' life has been revelation of God himself to them, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And these hard-hearted sinners reject him. They even say, you're Satan, you're of Satan's kingdom. The religious leaders of Israel rejected God's revelation when they rejected Jesus as the Christ. They'd been given much, much opportunity. Verse 10 and 11, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Christ's parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery in the Bible is something that you and I cannot know unless God reveals it to us. That's the only way we can know that. It's a mystery. It's something you and I can only know if God reveals it to us. The mysteries have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 11 of chapter 13. Look down at verse 24. Look down at verse 31. Verse 33. Verse 44. Verse 45. Verse 47. Verse 52, every one of them is mentioning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven refers to Christ's reign and rule. His reign and his rule. He is God. He is the king. He is the sovereign over the whole universe. He is the one who has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19. Jesus is the Christ. And as the Christ, he is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He is the one mediator between us and God. And as the Christ, he is the one who is given from the Ancient of Days the eternal kingdom. In a sense, he is that Son of Man from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Or Psalm 110, verse 1. He is the one who is David's Lord. That is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now. It's about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is what these parables are about. Revelation from God that one can only see with spiritual sight and faith. And they're about Christ, his kingdom, his reign and rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the mediatorial king between us and God. He is our prophet, priest, and king between us and God, the mediator, the mediatorial king. And that's what the parables, the heart and soul of the parables are about. As verse 11 says, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They are about Christ, the King of Kings, and his glorious reign and rule. There is a certain sense in which I gave you an order in the introduction of Matthew 13 of the parables as they are laid out. But you can see a particular order if you analyze all of Christ's parables in the accounts that we have of the gospel in his earthly ministry, and they show a particular pattern and order as well. They begin with parables in Matthew about the coming of Christ's kingdom and such things as this, the sower sowing seeds, the strong man bound, the seed growing secretly in the earth. And then they tend to move more in depth on the grace of Christ's kingdom in such parables as the Good Samaritan, the Great Supper, the prodigal son that Luke records, many of these about the grace of the kingdom. And then, as Christ approached Jerusalem, as he got closer to the cross, the focus of Christ's parables shifted more to his return, which would mark a radical division in the kingdom, bringing judgment on those whose hearts are far from him. Think of the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, or the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. But in all of them, ultimately, Christ's parables are about him. The glory of the parables is derived from Christ's glory as the mediatorial king of the kingdom. Listen to an array of these. Ultimately, Christ is the one who has come to sow the word of God. Matthew 13, 37. Christ is the one digging around the fig tree in Luke 13, verse 8. Christ is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, 44 and 46. Christ is the one who, through his messengers, is graciously inviting people to a great supper of God. Luke 14, 23. Christ is the bridegroom who is soon to come for his church, Matthew 25, verse 13. Christ is the shepherd who goes out to find the lost sheep, Luke 15, verse 5. And all of the parables that speak of grace in the kingdom of heaven unfold Christ, at whose expense the grace will be given. As Luther said, what is God's grace but God's favor to us on account of Christ? And all of the parables that speak of the grace in the kingdom of heaven are about Christ. And it's for his sake that favor is shown us. When by faith you look at the parables, then you realize that the King of the kingdom, it's his portrait that is portrayed throughout all the parables. And what rich insights there are in the parables into the person and the work of our Redeemer King, in whom we believe. With the Holy Spirit's help and the gift of faith, we can see and we can hear God's glory in the face of Christ in the parables. Verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To them it has not been given. They're saying, disciples ask, why do you speak to them, the multitudes, where the religious leaders are listening, why do you speak to them in parables? Because to them it has not been given. Wow. The Bible is clear that not everyone is given the gift of faith. Right? We know that faith is a gift from God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. To you it has been given not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but to believe. Something given or granted. Think of Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Right? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. The effect that the parables have on a person depends upon whether or not they have faith. What's the state of their hearts? If they're left in their sinful, unbelieving state, all they will take away is something of earthly meaning. That is it. And even what they have will be taken away from them. Look at verse 12 and 13. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. For the reprobates, for those with hard, unbelieving hearts, Christ is speaking to them in parables so that they would not understand. They're being judged. They're being judged. You may think to yourself, wow, that's pretty harsh. Pretty harsh. Well, it is harsh. God is judging these unbelieving sinners for their sins. Think of all that they have witnessed in his ministry so far about who he is as the eternal Son of God, the Christ, through his teaching, through his miracles, and they accuse him of doing it by Satan. He is judging them. And it's even more clear as we go to verse 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, this is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Do you know the context of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10? Isaiah wrote during a time of sweeping judgment on Judah. You go back and take the time this week to read Isaiah chapter 5, right before it. Isaiah 5, verses 8 through 30. Isaiah 5, verses 8 through 30. And you will see a series of woes, a series of curses from God through the prophet on the people for their drunkenness, their pride, their wickedness, their immorality, their dishonesty, their injustice, and their hypocrisy. They were sinners so hardened in their sin that they called what is evil good. And they called what is good evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. While Isaiah was preaching his message of God's coming judgment, that's when King Uzziah died, in Isaiah 6, verse 1. The prophet Isaiah, he'd been given faith from God. And what the prophet Isaiah gets with the eyes of faith, spiritual sight, he gets a vision of God on his holy throne in heaven. He gets to see the glory of God through the eyes of faith. And in God's holy presence, Isaiah sees his sinfulness of himself and the sinfulness of his people. They were on the verge of captivity by Babylon as part of God's judgment. And yet they refused to repent of sin and turn to him for mercy and help. Isaiah preached to them. He preached to them. The people kept on hearing, but they did not understand. They kept on seeing, but they did not perceive. Verse 14 of Matthew 13. Why? Why? It's because they intentionally closed their ears and eyes to God, refusing to understand with their hearts and return to God so that he would heal them. Matthew 13, verse 15. As Judah was judged by God with the Babylonian captivity, the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day would be judged in 70 AD. Where one stone would not be left upon another in the temple. God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. He is God Emmanuel, God with us. And those who refuse to submit to his reign and his rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords were being judged with parables. Since the minds of the unbelieving Jews, if you're an unbeliever, you're totally depraved, you're spiritually dead, all you can see is physical things. What you see, taste, touch, and feel, right? That's all your experiences are. You're earthly minded on the physical earth. So when they're given a parable that has real life things with earthly things, but with one or two spiritual truths, somebody who's hardened in sin and an unbeliever, all they can see is the earthly part of that parable. That's all they'll take away. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 24 says, "The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. That's where they're set. That's all they see. That's all they know. They're lovers of money, as the Pharisees were classified as. They wanted praise from men, as we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 16. That's all they lived for. What they could see, taste, touch, or feel, or experience physically. So when a parable was given, it's judgment on them. This is all they're going to take away from it. They're not given the interpretation of the parables. But when God regenerates a dead sinner's heart, giving him spiritual life in Jesus Christ and the gift of faith, that spiritually born again sinner with spiritual sight and spiritual hearing will see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ in the parables. They'll be able to look past with spiritual sight the earthly part of it, with the seeds and the tares and the wheat, and they'll be able to see past that to the glory of Christ that's there. Verse 16 of our text says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You're born again spiritually. God, for some reason, out of the good pleasure of His will, made you spiritually alive. You've been given the gift of faith, and you can now see and hear God's glory in Jesus Christ. Christ did not interpret or explain the parables to the multitudes. He did not. But Christ did, in private, interpret and explain His parables to His disciples. When Jesus finished explaining the parables to His disciples, look down at verse 51. Chapter 13, verse 51. So personally, to them in private, He explains the parables. Matthew 13, verse 51. "Have you understood all these things then?" He asked the disciples. And they could honestly answer, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." It was not that they were smarter. No. The reason is they'd been given the gift of faith. They've been given the gift of faith. Likewise, Christ is our prophet. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He is our prophet. He will open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from His word. As the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18. Christ continued in verse 17. In verse 17, He said, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In other words, even the most faithful and enlightened men of God in the Old Testament were given insights, were given faith that the apostles and every believer since can understand, but they couldn't. He's opened our eyes further. He's revealed more of Himself, of the mysteries of the kingdom, of His mediatorial kingship. Why? Because the revelation has come. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We've been given more revelation from God. What great privilege we have, as the disciples and apostles received also. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. "Of this salvation the prophets," the Old Testament prophets, "have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." As Christians, we not only have God's completed revelation in Scripture, but the very author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, abiding in us to help explain, interpret, and apply its truths to our lives. How blessed we are that by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we can hear the parables. We can read them explained. And through the help of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual truths that are there that a natural man cannot understand, as 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and following says, the natural man cannot understand these spiritual truths. He's spiritually blind. His mind is fixed on earthly things. But we who have the Holy Spirit, who are regenerated in Him and have the gift of faith, can see His glory, the glory of our King in the parables. May Christ be our vision. at all times. And may to see more of his glory be our goal as we study the parables in the weeks ahead. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the sovereign God who rules and reigns. Your word is clear that you will not contend with man forever. You are patient. You are long-suffering. But there comes a point in the face of opposition and resistance and hardness of heart that you judge. And you give people over to their own lusts and hide truth from them that they have refused to listen to and see in their sin. Lord, I pray that there is no one here who has such hard hearts as the Pharisees. Lord, we know with you regarding salvation, nothing is impossible. That you can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. We here who have been given the gift of faith, Lord, we are thankful. For we know that it is not of ourselves. We know, dear Lord, that all we have in our hands to bring is sin. It is Jacob you loved, Esau you hated, both of one clump of sin in Adam. Each one here with faith, we know we are Jacob. We are the liar and deceiver. Certainly equally condemned as Esau. But according to your good pleasure, in your will, for reasons found only in yourself, you have loved us and been gracious and merciful to us and given us the gift of faith to see your glory, these spiritual truths about Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, to throw ourselves upon him for your mercy and grace and to be saved from your wrath. I pray that we would share this good news and sow it widely in our world and wait for you to cause growth. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.